Dr. Robert Kearns is the one who invented the intermittent windshield wiper. How many of you ever use that, right? So he invented the intermittent windshield wiper. He pitched his idea to all of the major auto manufacturers, General Motors, Ford, Chrysler. All three companies turned him down. They didn't want to buy the patent for that, only to steal his idea and add it to all of their vehicles, along with several other manufacturers. And the story is all about how Dr. Kearns decided to challenge the auto industry in court despite all of the odds against him. But early in that movie, before Dr. Kearns has invented the intermittent washer or wiper, he was working as a mechanical engineering professor at Wayne State University. And as the scene opens in the movie, Dr. Kearns is writing one word on the blackboard as the college students come into his engineering class, and the one word is ethics. And as his students enter the classroom, he turns and he says, "Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you all to the first day of the quarter for applied electrical engineering. My name is Dr. Robert Kearns, and I'd like to start by talking to you about ethics. I can't think of a job or a career where an understanding of ethics is more important than engineering." Dr. Kearns continued with the students, "Who designed the artificial aortic heart valve? An engineer did that. Who designed the gas chambers at Auschwitz? An engineer did that too. One man was responsible for helping save tens of thousands of lives. Another man helped kill millions. Now, I don't know what any of you are going to do, end up doing in your lives. But I can guarantee you that there will come a day when you have a decision to make, and it won't be as easy as deciding between a heart valve and a gas chamber." In the average career, you will spend 80,000 hours plus at work in your life. You will make choices every day about how you spend those hours, how you use your energy. Yes, you're told to do things. Yes, you have responsibilities. But every day, you are still making choices. And they will not likely be, you know, the biggies, like whether to build a heart valve or a gas chamber. They will be many, many, many little choices that express your values and your personality and your faith. The sum of all of those little choices in all of those 80,000 hours becomes who you are. Our faith in Jesus is less about what we do in a church building. This is the easy part. It is much, much more about what we do with those 80,000 hours. We all want to be successful, but how we achieve success in our careers is more important than how much money we have in the bank account. Living by God's principles leads to success God's way. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 30, the passage we come to this morning, Jacob had a terrible boss, a really, really bad boss, who cheated him, who manipulated him, and yet Jacob chose to follow God's principles, trusting in God to take care of him, and God rewarded Jacob with success God's way. So if you have a bad boss or you're struggling in your career, you can learn lessons from Jacob. We all can learn lessons from him about how we live out our faith on the job. Lesson number one, then. Work hard for your employer. Sounds rather basic, doesn't it? Work hard for your employer. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered to you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" Very legitimate question. When will I take care of my own household, Laban? That's Jacob's question here. You see, Jacob has made Laban rich. He has worked for Laban now for 14 years. Jacob has made the company very profitable. And now Jacob wants to leave. He wants to take his family and he wants to go elsewhere. He wants to take care of his family, and Laban doesn't want to lose him because he knows and he acknowledges here that Jacob has made him rich. He's been a good employee. The net worth of his company has increased dramatically through the efforts of Jacob, who has proved to be very valuable as an employee. So they enter into contract negotiations. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. Contract negotiations that will lead in the end to Jacob working another 6 years for Laban. Everyone wants to be paid a fair wage for your work, right? That's a very reasonable and fair thing. You want to share in the revenue your work is producing in the company or for the company. That's only fair. That's Jacob too. It's the basis for all contract negotiations, for annual raises, for bonuses, for merit raises, all of the things that we see in our everyday lives. Jacob certainly deserved not just cost of living increases, but merit pay raises and bonuses here. He'd done very well. Yet we find out that Laban had actually been cheating Jacob all these years. Turn to chapter 31. And look at verses 6 and 7, where we haven't gotten to this passage. We'll get there later. But in Genesis 31, verse 6, Jacob says to the sons of Laban when they're arguing with him, he says, "You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Every bit of my ability, I worked hard for your father, Laban. Yet your father, Laban, has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." Laban is typical of a company boss or owner who manipulates and cheats his employees while he gets rich. He is the CEO who pockets millions while laying off his workers. How do you deal with bosses like that? It's the real world we live in. The secret is found in what Jacob said in this verse. Jacob said, "God did not allow him to hurt me. God took care of me. There's my foundation." The secret is that you are working for God, not your company. Ultimately, every Christian's top boss is Jesus. It's not your supervisor. It's not the owner of your company. You leave what they do to God. He will judge. But your boss is ultimately Jesus. and you work for God, and everything you do on your job is done for the Lord. And God had prospered Jacob. Despite everything Laban was doing, God had prospered him. God had taken care of him and done so beyond Jacob's wildest dreams. Do you remember back a few chapters when we were studying in Genesis, the bargain that Jacob made with God? Remember that bargain? It's a little bit cynical on Jacob's part. But he made a bargain. He struck a bargain with God back in Genesis 28. And Jacob hadn't asked for much in that bargain when he struck that deal with God. God had more than fulfilled that bargain. What does he say back in Genesis 28? Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. I will follow him. In other words, this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I surely will give a tenth to you. He's talking to the Lord. A little bit cynical on his part, testing God, but God took care of him, and Jacob knows it. And Jacob is learning to trust God through all of these experiences on the job. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament teaches the very same principle. We are to work for the Lord, not for our companies. And if we work for the Lord, then we will be working hard for our companies, and God will take care of us. Paul said in Ephesians, slaves, servants, workers, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, humanly, as to Christ, because that's who you're really serving, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That's the secret to success where you work, in your career. Now, I'm talking about success God's way, of course. Tim Keller writes about an ordinary doorman named Mike who does his job with excellence every day. Mike is one of 15 doormen serving a large Manhattan co-op. His apartment building is home to about 100 families. In his early 60s, at this point, Mike had emigrated to the United States from Croatia. He'd done a lot of different manual labor jobs, restaurant work. But for the last 20 years, he had been working as a doorman for this apartment building, one of 15. But to Mike, it's not just a job. Seems rather menial. Most people walk right by a doorman, don't pay him much attention. But he cares about the people in the building and takes pride in helping with loading, finding parking, and welcoming of guests. He sets the standard for all who are working there. When asked what makes him drop what he's doing to get to the curb in time to help unload a resident's car who's come back from a nice weekend break, he responds, "That's my job." They needed help. That's good enough. Why does he remember the name of every child in that entire apartment building? Because they live here, he says. At one point, to the question, "Why do you work so hard at every part of this job?" he replied, "I don't know. It's just what I need to be able to look at myself in the mirror in the morning. I couldn't live with myself if I didn't try to my best every day." All right, you have to live with yourself. You have to know that as you come home from work, as you start each day, you can look at yourself in the mirror and say you're giving it your best. That's important. There's something more important than that. You have to know that you answer to Jesus someday for everything you do in that job, for doing your best for the work that you do. Second principle, integrity is the foundation for your success. Verse 31. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flocks. I'll work for you. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. My honesty, when you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." In other words, you take him back. Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he, now this is Laban, removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Contract negotiations. Ever been there? That's Jacob right here. Someone has said, discipline begets abundance. Abundance, unless we use utmost care, destroys discipline. Discipline in its fall pulls down with it abundance. You work hard, you're very disciplined, you're successful, you gain more, you gather more. But in all of that abundance, you can easily destroy the very discipline that got you there. And in that fall, you lose your abundance. Pretty good principle of reality, of life. Well, Jacob's discipline will be tested over the next 6 years as he carries out this bargain. Now, understand this, the contract is totally in Laban's favor, not Jacob's. This is all in Laban's favor. We're going to look at it a little in a minute, but it is all in Laban's favor. He didn't agree to this out of the goodness of his heart. He agreed to it because he figured, ha, I can make this work for me, not you. Because that's the nature of Laban. But Jacob has to be absolutely scrupulous to carry out the terms of the contract and to work very hard, because Laban's going to be watching and constantly making sure that he isn't doing something wrong in this contract. So what exactly is the contract that they agree to for these 6 years? Because it's a little confusing when you read it. To understand what is happening here, understand this. Normally, sheep are all white, and goats are all black or brown at that point in the history. And in the Middle East, that's the way it was. Sheep are all white, goats are all black or brown. So they agreed to separate the sheep that had any black or stripes or spots or anything on them, or the goats that had any white or any spots of white on them from the rest of the flocks. And Laban took these spotted and speckled and striped sheep and goats 3 days' journey away where his sons took care of them. And all that remained for Jacob to take care of were all the purebred sheep, the pure white and sheep, and the pure black or brown goats. No spotted ones, no speckled anywhere is what remained for Jacob to keep. For Laban, these are Laban's sheep and goats. The deal was that Jacob could keep all the sheep or goats that were born after the separation from the pure white or pure black or brown sheep and goats, right? All of the speckled and spotted that are born from these purebred animals would become his wages. Now, Laban is no geneticist, but he's smart enough to know that the solid color is the dominant genetic trait. And if there's no interbreeding, it's highly unlikely that spotted and striped animals are going to come from the solid color animals. So he set it up this way. But that would be all that would be Jacob's pay. So it is a total test of Jacob's integrity. He cannot go out and get some striped or spotted animals and bring them in to interbreed, because the minute he brings them in, Laban sees it, grabs them. They're his. There can't be any in the flock for interbreeding. And he has to be absolutely honest about this, because they're going to stand out like a skunk in a fog in the middle of that flock. So, Jacob has been put in this situation. He has agreed to this situation. I'm going to suggest to you why in a minute. But it's all about his trust in God and being absolutely scrupulous, a man of integrity, working hard for Laban while he waits for God. Remember, you work for God, not your boss. So integrity is the measure of your work for God. Years ago, in our first year of marriage, we lived in New Jersey. I was going to school full-time at Bible College. Janie was working at W.T. Grants. Anybody remember W.T. Grants? You're showing your age now. We were barely getting by and didn't have much money. And I worked for a Rite Aid drugstore in Camden, New Jersey, the armpit of the nation. Sorry for any of you people who are from New Jersey. Right. My boss was a rather unscrupulous man, but my hours and my pay depended upon him. And one day, we're alone in the stockroom, just us, and he gets a phone call on the stockroom phone, and it's from somebody he doesn't want to talk to. I never knew why. I didn't ask too many questions about his business. But he puts his hand over the phone, and he turns to me, and he says, "David, come here. I want you to answer this phone, and I want you to tell the man that I am not here." Now, he's just answering the phone, but "you're going to tell the man that I am not here, because I don't want to talk to this guy." And I looked at him. Now, I'm just a stock clerk. And I said, "No, I'm not going to lie for you." And he got angry with me, and he got somebody else to do it so he could avoid talking to the person. And I wondered, hey, I need the work. I need the money. What's going to happen? But I can tell you that God took care of me, and I worked the rest of that year for that guy in the drugstore, and God provided for us. Choices. Who do you work for? God or your boss? Who will you trust? Integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is the measure of our work for God. Integrity is the measure of our work for God. You know, everyone wants to talk about integrity today. Politicians talk about integrity. Business people talk about integrity all the time. But many people still want to make more money, even if it means cutting some corners along the way, in terms of their character, in terms of their integrity. Bosses hire and fire people. Employees get more hours and pay raises if they do what the company wants, and sometimes the company line and the integrity line get blurred, don't they? It's easy to rationalize. You probably have all been there too. To rationalize what my choice is in this situation, how do I carry this out? Who's going to know anyway if I cut corners a little bit? Well, God will. God will see. So we work for God even if the deal we get is a bad deal, like Jacob's deal. Even if we're cheated out of what we face, what we deserved, we still work for God. Integrity is the measure of our work for God when no one else is looking. Author Craig Larson tells about a number of people from his church that had gone out for dinner one night in the restaurant. As they each pulled out their money to pay their bill at the end of the meal, one person told a story. And the story went like this. She and 20 others they were out of town on a business trip. And one night, after finishing dinner in a nice restaurant, the whole group of them, they got ready to pay their bill, and they asked one of their co-workers, who was an auditor, somebody they could trust with their money, they asked the co-worker, who was an auditor, if he would take all their money and pay the bill. And so they put all their money and their tips together, and they gave it to the man. The group left the restaurant, and it wasn't long before the auditor, however, was in trouble with all the rest of the co-workers. They found out that he had pocketed the waiter's tip, thinking no one would ever find out. Little things. But in that moment, he blew his integrity. That's how fast it can go. So work hard for your employer. And who's your real employer? The Lord. Integrity is the foundation for your success. And third, trust God for your prosperity. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled their white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put in his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Verse 43 tells us that Jacob became very wealthy carrying out his deal. How did he do it? The contract was a bad contract, but Jacob became a wealthy man. How? And of course, the quick answer is God. God's the one who did it, because he was faithful to God. But God's the one who made Jacob wealthy. Jacob knew this, and he gives credit to God, by the way, in the next chapter. Look at chapter 31, verse 7. We just read it. Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. Who did it? God. Whatever Laban set as the contract, Jacob trusted God, and God made it happen so that it was good for Jacob. What was Jacob's part in this process? Well, we have quite a little story laid out, don't we? Quite an interesting little story laid out about what Jacob did in as his part in God's provision. So Jacob is a hard-working shepherd who knew a little bit about breeding sheep and goats. Sheep and goats have dominant genes for solid colors. Recessive genes for variable coloring. So verse 42 tells us that Jacob shrewdly chose the stronger of the sheep and goats for breeding purposes. And he then took the speckled sheep and goats that were bred from that, and he mated them with the stronger ones too, so that he was building his flock that way. So he was using selective breeding to produce his flocks. But what are we supposed to do with this strange story about the rods, you know? What does he do? He takes some poplar and some different trees and he cuts stripes in those rods so that they're dark and white. And then he puts those rods in front of the feeding troughs so that the animals looking at those rods will supposedly produce striped or spotted or speckled offspring. Now, we know today that visual prenatal stimuli aren't going to change the genetic makeup of the coloring of an offspring. External influences don't affect the genes that produce color in sheep and goats. So what's happening here? All right, there have been three approaches by writers, commentators down through the years. Let me just give them to you quickly. Number one, first approach is that God used Jacob's superstition to achieve his purposes. That is, some writers argue that Jacob was following an ancient superstition here. The superstition itself is not true. But God is not saying that the superstition produced the offspring. He is saying that he humored Jacob and God produced the offspring, intervening to produce the results even as Jacob used a superstition. That's a possible way to handle the material. God can certainly use even superstition to accomplish his goals. Second, a few writers have argued that the process is true scientifically. Henry Morris was one of them. Henry Morris argued that modern scientists simply have not discovered something that apparently Jacob knew, that from his breeding of sheep, that the sight of these rods could produce offspring that corresponded to that. I got to tell you, that's simply rather silly to me to argue that way. Certainly there's no evidence of it that we know of today. There's no scientific evidence for Morris's contention. And quite frankly, we don't need to argue that way at all anyway. Because number three, God instructed Jacob to do this as a symbol of his faith. This was a test of Jacob's faith. I think God had instructed Jacob. Now, that's an argument from silence because we don't have anything in the text that tells us that, per se. I think that God had instructed Jacob to do this as a test of his faith in God. So the striped rods that he put up were a symbol that he was doing what God wanted him to do, and he was trusting God for the results, a symbol of his faith. You know, of course, that in the Exodus, Moses, at one time, God says, build a bronze serpent and put it up in the campground. And anyone who comes out of their tent and looks at that bronze serpent will be healed of the poisonous snake bites. Remember that story? Was there anything inherently valuable in that bronze serpent that they should worship? No. Not a thing. It was simply a symbol of their faith. And in the same way, these rods are a symbol of Jacob's faith then. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that's the best way to understand the passage. Now, it's an argument from silence because the Bible doesn't actually tell us that God told Jacob to do this. There is, however, an indication in the next chapter that God talked with Jacob in a dream about trusting him for the speckled and the striped and the spotted sheep. Now, there's nothing there that says he was to put the rods up, but he was to trust God to produce the offspring. He says that in the next chapter. So I believe that the best way to understand this is number three, that somewhere God had instructed Jacob, look, you're to trust me for the offspring. Yes, this doesn't make sense, but here's what I want you to do to show your obedience and trust. Does God ever ask you to do something to show your obedience and trust in him before the results? Sometimes he does, doesn't he? Sometimes he does. And when we show our obedience and faith in God, then he in turn carries out what he wants to do. He will take care of us. I'm not saying God will make you wealthy. That's his choice. But I am saying God will take care of you. God will take care of you. You follow him, you trust him. And often God asks us to do things as an expression of our faith. And we wonder, wow, this has got a weird God. Really? Yes. On the job, just do it and trust me for the results. Will you trust him? Because it takes faith to do that, to obey him. Why is it important to trust and obey God in our careers? I mean, that's secular. That's out there, right? No. The answer is that God is molding us for eternity. In every part of our lives, he's shaping us. He's making us and remaking us. And God is much more interested in what you become than what you do for him. He's much more interested in what you become as a person than he is in terms of what you accomplish in your job. That's true of all of life, by the way. We talked a few weeks ago about the marriage and Leah and Rachel to Jacob and what God was doing there. Our marriages are used by God to make us holy more than to make us happy. God shapes us through those relationships to trust in him, to lean on him. And the same is true of our jobs. God shapes us through those experiences, even the bad ones, even in the cheating or the wrong things, the injustices that are done to you. God is still shaping you and trying to help you respond as he wants you to respond so that you become the person he wants you to become. That's what God is doing in all of life. God wants to change us through our careers so that we become the people God wants us to be. And if we don't grasp that, we're going to struggle in life always. Because God has to change us. He has to remake us. And that's what he's doing in our careers too. A Harvard Business Review blog called it Warren Buffett's jerk doctrine. You know, Warren Buffett is one of the wealthiest people in the world, and everybody looks to him. In fact, they pay big money for advice from Warren Buffett, right? Well, he once said, of the billionaires I have known, how many of you know a billionaire? Yeah. Of the billionaires I have known, money just brings out the basic traits in them. If they were jerks before they had money, they are simply jerks with $1 billion now. That's good. I like that. He's right. Hey, Laban is a jerk. Laban was a jerk when he was poor, and now he's just a rich jerk. Right? Jacob has changed. Remember when we started our study of Jacob? Jacob was a jerk. He really was a jerk. But God has been changing him and shaping him into the man God wants him to become. And he's taken him through some jerk stuff done to him to teach him not to be such a jerk. God isn't finished with him yet, though. There's still some more wrestling to come in that process of life. There's more shaping. But God is changing, transforming. That's what God does in our lives. It's not all of a sudden. He's shaping us. He's knocking off the jerk qualities in our lives. He's remaking us. So think of your jobs as places, as situations that God is using to teach you, to shape you into the person he wants you to become. You work for Jesus. Let him make you like him in your work for him. Michael Plant was experienced and passionate about sailing. His third trip around the world was to be the best. He designed and built a $650,000 racing vessel called the Coyote. It was a lightweight, fiberglass-coated, foam-core hull sailboat that was very, very fast and equipped with all the latest technology. And October 16, 1992, Plant launched from New York and headed across the Atlantic toward France on a 24,000-mile, four-month race he was racing. But it wasn't long before people lost track of Plant. No one heard anything from him for several days. On October 21st, a passing Russian freighter picked up his transmission. "I have no power, but I'm working on the problem." And he ended the transmission with a request, "Tell my fiance not to worry." And that was the last word they had from Michael Plant. After 32 days, the Coyote was finally spotted on a Sunday morning by a Greek tanker. It was drifting upside down, and there was no sign of Plant. The mast, still fully sailed, stuck 85 feet straight down in the water. The hull was intact, including the 8,400-pound lead keel weight sticking up, or the keel sticking up, but not the 8,400-pound lead keel weight that had been sheared off the keel. To this day, no one knows if it was a rogue whale, sea garbage, just a faulty build. But once that weight was gone from the keel, there was nothing to keep it upright. Because you have to have more weight underneath than above in order to stay upright. That's the ballast. And the vessel will become top-heavy and flip over. So for a sailboat to navigate the open ocean, and Mark could probably tell us more about this, you got to have that keel. You got to have that ballast underneath. That weight that is there. The keel is the core of everything. So my question to you is, what is your keel in life? What is your keel in life? What keeps you upright at work? It better be Jesus. It better be Jesus. Or you'll topple over too. The pressures will come and you will fail if your keel is not solid. You must trust Him to provide the ballast for your life. You know what, folks? Work and church are not two distinct worlds at all. They are one and the same. Everything you do at work is simply an extension of your worship of the Lord in church. And if it is not, you'll have trouble. Your work is an extension of your faith in Christ. Your real boss is Jesus. And following Him is going to help you navigate all of the storms of life. Father, I pray for each one in this room this morning. Many face very difficult situations at work, pressures and tensions that come. And yes, they test people very deeply in terms of living out your love, your grace, your truth in the working world. So I pray for each one this morning. As we go out from this place, we've worshiped You, we've honored You here, but we are going out into a world full of pressure and tension, and we pray that You will help us to live for You. Lord Jesus, be the keel, be the ballast for each person in this room that keeps them upright on Tuesday and Wednesday. as they serve you in their jobs. In Jesus' name, amen.